Well, we know a lot of Bible words around here, right? We say things that sound good. They sound Christian-y, but often we don't know what they mean. You know, I was doing a devotional with a family the other night during dinner. We go through a little book, and one of the questions had nothing to do with Jesus. But right away, one of my kids said, "Jesus." You know, and I told them the famous story about Sunday school class where teacher was saying, you know, like, who was born in a manger in Bethlehem? And Jesus. And who died on the cross for our sins? Jesus. And then looked out the window and saw a squirrel and said, "What's that furry thing out there?" And they're like, "Jesus." You know, we do that, right? We say Bible words like Jesus or grace with the gospel, and we assume we know what it means, or we just think it's the answer to everything, but we don't really think deeply about it. And the letter to the Galatians is going to force us to think about these Bible words. Think about these things that we so often say, but just kind of gloss over. And there's a danger in that. There's a danger in assuming we know what these things mean, or assuming that we're, okay, yeah, that the gospel was the ABCs of the faith, but I need to move on to other things, rather than seeing that the gospel and the grace of God in Christ Jesus is the A through Z of our faith. It's absolutely essential. And the moment we start assuming it, or thinking that was something for our past, the moment we're in danger of moving on from it, not only moving on from this message, but moving on from God. And so as we jump into Galatians 1, verses 1 through 9 today, that's really the warning to us, is to never move on from the gospel. There is no other gospel. And the exhortation for us is to cling to God by the grace of God. Cling to God. Cling to him by the gospel of grace. There is no other way. All right, so we're going to jump into it this morning. And whenever we start any book, whenever we start any new letter, we want to make sure we know who wrote it. We want to make sure we know who they wrote it to and around what time they wrote it, because that impacts how we understand and interpret that piece of literature. For example, if you found this letter laying in the forest and you don't know who wrote it or who they wrote it to or when they wrote it, you might be confused. You could come up with different interpretations. So it says that the beast is finally dead. I left the remains in the woods. Things will improve from here on out. Now, if you don't know any information, any context, you could assume that this was written by a 17th century frontiersman who is writing to his wife to let her know that he finally killed the grizzly bear. It is dead, and it will no longer terrorize their family. It'd be a good interpretation. But it could also be a letter from me writing to Todd to let him know after a round of golf that I am finally done with my driver. I've snapped it in half. I've thrown it in the woods. And somehow, my golf game, is going to improve. Like, it could be both of those. It could be either one. And that's why context matters, knowing who wrote it, when they wrote it, and who they wrote it to. And the same is true when we come to the scriptures. We could get the interpretation, the meaning all wrong if we don't have that orienting information. And thankfully, Galatians, as we look at the book of the whole, we get a picture of what's going on, who wrote it, who he wrote it to, and when he wrote it. And right away in verse 1, we see that Paul the apostle wrote this letter. Paul wrote it. Now, I'm going to hold off on his backstory because verses 11 and following, which we'll look at next week, Paul gives us kind of a mini autobiography of his background, and so we'll wait for that. But just suffice it to know now that Paul the apostle wrote this letter, and he distributed it, here we see, to the churches that are in Galatia. Now, Galatia was a Roman province, which is in modern-day Turkey, which you can see on the map up there. That's Turkey. If you thought it was in South Africa or South America, you're wrong, or anywhere else. It's right there in the Middle East, Turkey is. Caleb grew up there. He grew up in the city of, it's Iconium, but what do they call it now? Iconia. Yeah, just shortened it a little bit. And Paul wrote to the churches that were in that area. He wrote to the region of the southern region of Galatia, and he wrote this prior to Acts 15. Now, in Acts 15, we read about the Jerusalem Council, and if Paul wrote this letter after Acts 15, the arguments he's making in in the book of Galatians would be so much easier because he could just refer to that decision that James and the apostles came up with. But he doesn't refer to it at all. He doesn't use it to prove his point. And so it seems then that Paul wrote this letter prior to Acts 15, which would put it in Acts 13 and 14 when he was going around doing his first missionary journey, which you can see in the map on the screen now, visiting several of those cities in south part of Galatia. All right, so Paul wrote it. He wrote it to the churches in Galatia. And if it's Acts 13 and 14, then that dates this around 47 or 48 AD, which, and that's crazy. That's not long after Jesus' death and resurrection, and it makes it his earliest letter in the New Testament, which is really, really cool. Like, we're getting to zoom in on this very early document and hear what God was saying to the church then, and it still speaks to us today. All right, so that's who wrote it, when he wrote it, and who he wrote it to. And it doesn't take long in this letter to figure out why he's writing this. We have this idea right away in these first nine verses what Paul is up to. In verses 1 and 2, Paul, he establishes his authority right away. And then 3 through 5, he summarizes his gospel. And then in 6 through 9, he confronts his audience. So let's look at each one of those in turn. First, Paul establishes his authority. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. All right, this is Paul right away flashing his badge. You think about a cop or a police officer in plain clothes who shows up to a crime scene. In order to get access to that crime scene, to establish their authority, to say that they have a right to speak and to control the situation, that they're backed by a governing authority, they flash their badge, right? And that's what Paul is doing here. He's flashing his badge right away to the churches of Galatia, and he says, I'm Paul the Apostle. I'm Paul the Apostle. And the word apostle just means sent forth from, or a sent one. And in the New Testament, we see this word used a lot. But actually, prior to its usage in the New Testament, we find this word showing up in documents that are talking about the maritime world. It was actually used to describe a naval expedition or a specific dispatched ship. And so when the government needed to send a naval fleet or they needed to send a specific cargo ship across the Mediterranean, this ship or fleet would be apostolic, would be an apostle. It was a vessel sent on a highly specific mission to a precise location under the direct orders of a governing authority. And so with that background, it makes sense then why this term was used in the New Testament to describe those who are sent out as authorized, commissioned representatives of Jesus and his churches. So Paul, the apostle, shows that his authority is backed and comes from King Jesus. It doesn't come from men nor through man, he says. It's not from any particular person. He is directly authorized and commissioned by King Jesus. He is his representative. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and he was directly and personally commissioned for the task that's at hand. He flashes his badge. He's like the imperial fleet, like a flagship sent out by the emperor on a specific mission. He answers directly to the emperor himself, and his authority supersedes all the other ports and ships on the waters. Paul holds up this badge to the Galatians and says, I was directly sent by Jesus Christ and no one else. God has sent me, not any man, not even Peter. Now, the brothers and sisters with me, they agree with me. I'm not rogue. I'm not doing my own thing. My message agrees with theirs, but they ultimately have not sent me. Jesus has sent me. And so the message I bring to you is not my own. I didn't make it up. I didn't come up with this on my own. And so you all need to listen, because this comes from the King. And if that's the case, then I don't have the right, and you, church, don't have the right, and those who are troubling you certainly don't have a right to change this message, because it's not mine. It comes from the King himself. So listen up. I'm an authorized representative, he says. And for those churches, and for us today, when you read this letter in particular, letter to the Galatians, and when you read the Bible in general, you're reading an authoritative message from the King of the universe. Like when you open the scriptures, the very God who created all things is speaking to you. He's speaking to you. And although each of these books and letters weren't written directly to you, they are written for you. And so the authority back behind them carries as much weight as it did for them as it does for us today. As God is speaking to you, he speaks with his authoritative voice. And what that means for us is that the scripture's voice should never be on the same level as any other man or woman's voice. It should always be greater, higher. We're constantly bombarded by other voices in this world, right? Whether it's podcasters or people on social media, there's voices constantly vying for our attention and trying to tell us what to do with our lives. You know, 12 steps to a better you, 4 habits that will improve your life right now, or click here to learn the one thing that's going to change everything for you. It's everywhere, right? And then you add to that all the people that we listen to in podcasts, Jordan Peterson and Jocko Willink and Brené Brown, Mel Robbins, Andrew Huberman. Add your favorite podcaster to that and all their guests that are on the show. And we have this constant stream of people who are trying to tell us and speak into our lives with authority that this is what you should do with your life. Or here's a picture of the good life and here's how to live it. See the world this way. They're not always wrong, but what weight do you give those voices? How much authority do you let them have? Because my fear is that you let these voices have more weight and more time and more right to speak into your life, more authority than the Word of God. Like these folks, they have some new fad of about how to fix your particular problem, and all of a sudden you're all in on this thing. But then God's Word comes to you and confronts you and invites you to a better way of life, and you're like, I'm not sure. Maybe that's not for today. Let me go find someone else, what they think about it. That's external voices. And then we have all these internal voices of fear and insecurity and shame and guilt and doubt, and we let those voices be louder than the Word of God as well. What voices are you allowing to sit in the situation room of your heart? Giving authority to, allowing them to speak into your life and shape you that may or may not be consistent with the Word of God. Because ultimately, we don't live by bread alone. We don't live by the opinions of other men. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, preserved in the Scriptures and passed down to us through generations. And only this word can bring life. And it's only by this word that we will be judged in the end. So, are you submitting to this as the main authority in your life? Is every other voice subservient to this? Are you giving this the time and attention that it needs? If not, you're going to be swayed, led astray, drifting with the culture, like we see the Galatian church do here. So what does it look like for you to more regularly engage with God's word, to more regularly have this voice turned up in your life and turn the other voices down? Listen up. God's word speaks to us authoritatively today. All right, so Paul holds up his badge, he establishes his authority, and then he summarizes his gospel in 3-5. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, the more I study this letter, the more I spend time in this book, the more I'm coming to see that these three verses, one sentence, is really the TLDR of Paul's letter. TLDR, that just online forums and email or on an article, if you see that abbreviation, it just means too long, don't read. Too long, don't read. So the author puts that there to say, like, hey, listen, if you don't want to read the whole thing, here's a summary. Here's a summary statement right here. And I think that's what Paul has right here, because there's so many of his key themes that we're going to see throughout this letter show up in this verse in seed form. See, in this one sentence, we find the universal need for grace and peace. The universal need for grace and peace shows up right here in this verse. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He wouldn't say grace and peace if you and I didn't need grace and peace, right? All people, both Jew and Gentile, are born into this world in desperate need of God's grace and God's peace. We need God's kindness. We need God's favor. We need God's benevolence. We need God's goodness, but we don't deserve it. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. And throughout the letter, Paul is going to show us this. And one of the ways he shows us that is by using the language of slavery to describe our helpless situation apart from God. One example is in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God." There was a time when we did not know God. When we did not know him in a living, close, intimate relationship. We might have known about God, but we didn't know God. And apart from the unmerited grace of God, we would not know him. We would still be cut off from him. So we all, Jew and Gentile alike, need to be brought into a living and real relationship with God. And we need to be brought into the community of God, the people of God, so that we have peace with God and peace with one another. And that only ever happens because of the grace of God. And so Paul starts out his letter this way by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We need grace and peace. And he's going to flesh that out throughout the letter. But that leads to the second thing. We also see in this short sentence, we see the source and means of our justification. Summer is almost here, right? Which means, students, you need to get a job. Stop mooching off your parents. I heard that Seven Brew is hiring. They're always hopping. That place is hopping. Right now you can get free drinks if you go there, the one on Brownsboro. Good place to work. So, get a job, right? Well, when you get a job, you get paid, hopefully, for the work that you do. Money comes to you from the employer based off of the work that you do, the number of hours that you work and the rate that you work for. Your employer pays you for that work. And no work, no money. Pretty simple. You're welcome, parents. And that's the way the world works, right? But thankfully, that's not the way that God works with us. Notice here he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." From, that denotes source. The source of grace and peace is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself. God is the employer in this job analogy. And who has done the work? Who's done the work? Well, he continues on. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Does he say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have worked for it"? No. Does he say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've earned it"? You've really picked things up in life. Here's some grace. No. Does he say, "From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because you come from a great family"? No. He says, "Because of what?" Because Jesus gave himself for our sins. That's the source and the means of our salvation, of our justification. Like when we go and check the mail and find a check for our job, the work that we've done, we don't find on that check this great amount of money. Like when you get a check from Seven Brew, you're going to make, you know, I don't know, $300 for that week. When we find the check in the mail from God, it's actually a bill. And we're in the negative. We owe money. That's what we've earned for what we've done. The wages of sin is death. And the reality is that no law-keeping and no do-gooding can make up for that, can get us the grace and peace of God that we so desperately need. What we need is to be justified. And justify is just a big word for being made right with God, being brought into a right relationship with him. And what we see here is that being brought into that right relationship so that we have peace with God happens by grace. And that grace is given to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who gave himself for us, who laid down his life for us, who substituted himself on the cross for us. There's nothing in this sentence that says what you and I have done, except causing the need for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Our sins are all that we contribute to salvation. But thankfully, we see here that grace and peace, being made right with God, comes not through what we do, but through what Jesus has done. He gave himself for our sins to give us the grace of God, to make us justified with him, to declare us righteous, be justified in his sight. It's beautiful. It's right there in this first, or in this third verse. But also we see here the source and means of our sanctification. The source and means of our sanctification. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. All right, how many of you, when you repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and by grace through faith you were saved, how many of you were immediately transported into the presence of God? Just, well, okay, yeah, theologically, yes, we are in the presence. Yeah, thank you, Caspars. Yes. Yes, we live coram Deo in the presence of God. Yep. For the face of God, okay. Well, all right, I'm done. Yes, one day Christ will return and make all things new, and he will live with us. We will dwell with God forever in a new heavens and a new earth. But we're not there yet, right? We're not physically present with God. Like none of us spiritually apparated when we put our faith in Jesus, right? If you're a Harry Potter person, right? We're not there yet. We're still here. He left us here on earth, living in this present evil age marked by sin, Satan, and death. Evil is everywhere. We're living in darkness. Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 that Christ, our God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But we live in this world, in this present evil age that he describes here. Deliverance doesn't mean extraction. Like we serve now as authorized ambassadors of the king and his kingdom here in this present evil age and this darkness. We are delivered. We're delivered from the penalty of our sins. And he's at work delivering us from just the ongoing work and the power of sin in our lives. And one day we will fully be delivered from its presence. But right now we live in this world where you got to wake up and put your shoes on and go to work and change diapers. We live in this world where you got to interact with frustrating neighbors. We live in this present evil age where we still have the ongoing effects of sin in our lives. And so how are we gonna deal with that? And what we're tempted to do, like the Galatian church, is to say, like, hey, I began by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace given to me. I began by the Spirit regenerating my heart, but now I gotta figure this thing out on my own. I gotta live in this present evil age and work all this out on my own, in my own strength. And Paul rails on them about this. Look at Galatians 3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Like, were you regenerated and changed by what you do, by the flesh, by the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's not just the grace of God that saves us. It's the grace of God that sustains us. The same Spirit who regenerates us is now the same Spirit who is at work in our lives, changing us as we partner with him in that process. But it all goes back to his grace and peace that come to us through Jesus Christ, through God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As we live in this present evil age, the source and the means of our sanctification is the Spirit of God, the grace of God, the grace of God at work in our lives. It's right here in these first few verses. So is the plan of our salvation. He says, to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. In Galatians, Paul is going to make a case that God's plan of salvation has always been to rescue a people for himself, both Jew and Gentile, by grace through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And he's going to go back and do this whole redemptive historical analysis, looking back at Abraham and show how our faith is connected to Abraham's faith. See, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had righteousness imputed to him far earlier than he had circumcision. So it can't be circumcision or works of the law or the law itself that makes us right before God. It's faith. And it was the same for Abraham, and it's the same for us today. And Paul's going to make that case so that God can be our Father. He says, our God and Father. Our God and Father. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but so that our God can be our Father. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, it's by faith in the Son of God, not by works of the law, that we are adopted as children of God and receive all the blessings that were promised to the heir of Abraham. We receive that by faith in Jesus Christ. All of us, not just Jews, Jews and Gentiles alike, by faith, receive adoption as sons and daughters of God. And we become heirs, heirs of Christ. We see it here when he says he's our God and Father. It's baked into this intro. And that all, again, flows from grace and peace, right? It's all gracious. It's nothing we have done. And Paul is going to do a lot of work to show us how that's the case. And he's really, really adamant about this because ultimately, the goal of our salvation is the glory of God, which this sentence ends with, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I was talking to a friend from high school recently, and I was telling him about my conversion in college and just how God changed my life and what that looks like for me now. And he was very respectful, and he listened to me, and then he said, you know, I appreciate that. I myself am pretty spiritual. I don't agree with you, but he said, I try to be a good person. I know there's a higher power. And he said that, I know that whatever the good thing is after we die, I'm going to be there. And I said, well, how do you know that? He said, well, I don't hurt anyone. In fact, kid you not, in fact, even if there's a stink bug in my office, I put it outside. Okay, so I'm envisioning this guy standing before the throne of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, holy and pure and righteous, and God says, why should I let you in? And he says, look at the stink bugs. I preserve the stink bugs. Now, it's laughable, right? It's laughable. I didn't laugh at him. Shouldn't do that in the moment. But don't we do the same thing with our good works and our good deeds? Like when it comes down to it, functionally, maybe not up here, but in here, like what really makes us have this relationship with God? Why does God accept us? Why should God let us in on the last day when he judges mankind? Everything in us wants to point to our stink bugs, to the things that we have done. The good works, the ways we served, the things we gave up, the things we didn't do. We want to point to our stink bugs. And ultimately what we're doing when we're doing that is saying, God, look what I've done. We're boasting in what we have done. We're trying to get the glory for ourselves. And Paul will have none of that. You see that throughout his letters, but even here in Galatians 6 as he ends, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Because our salvation from beginning to end owes itself to the grace of God freely given to us through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, we have absolutely nothing to boast about. Not even our stink bug preservation. Nothing to boast about, except the cross of Jesus Christ. And if there's anything we do to contribute to that salvation, then we're trying to get the glory and not God. Yes, this gospel and the grace of God works itself out in our lives and producing right, practical righteousness. We'll see that later in the letter. But that does not earn our way to God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That should be our plea, our cry. And that's what we see Paul saying here. No one is going to rob God of his glory. And if there's anything we do to contribute to our right standing before God, then we're trying to rob God of his glory. And that's not what's going to happen. He says, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May it be so in our lives as well. All right, so Paul's established his authority. He summarized his gospel. And somehow, very quickly, he confronts his audience. Confronts his audience. See, typically in Paul's letters, he starts off with a greeting, and then he gives thanksgiving. Right? We see this in most of his letters, even to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church. If you've looked at that letter, they were a hot mess. I mean, they were messed up. They had all this different gross sexual sins going on in their community. They were suing one another. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. There was divisions amongst them. They were tolerating all this sin and boasting about it. Even they were a mess. And yet Paul still, in 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8, he still gushes over them. He thanks God for this church. And he says in verse 8 that they're going to be guiltless in the day of the Lord. How can he say that about them? Well, because they haven't abandoned the gospel. And that gospel is going to prove to be fruitful in their lives. And it's through that rebuke, it's through some hard words he says in that letter, but they haven't given up on Christ crucified. But the Galatian church, they've moved on. And Paul's not having any of that. And so he confronts them right away. And he's surprised. Let's look at verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul is astonished. He's shocked. He can't believe what he's heard about this church. He's extremely surprised and incredibly disappointed because they've moved on and are turning to a different gospel. He says, not that there is another one, but you're going after another message. There's some people who are coming in amongst these folks and are troubling them and leading them to turn away from Christ and turn to a different gospel. And in these verses, we don't get an idea of what that is. We'll get to that later. But they're turning away from God and turning to a different message. And Paul's not too happy about it. He's shocked. And he confronts them. Because this is dangerous. It's dangerous in two ways. Because it leads to desertion and it leads to destruction. First, desertion. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This other gospel that they're being troubled with, whatever it is, it isn't just turning to a different set of truths. It isn't just turning to a little bit of, little bit of change in the message of grace. Paul says, you're turning to that message, but you are deserting him who called you in the grace of God. Who does the calling? God does the calling by his Spirit, working in the hearts of people to draw them to himself. They're turning not just to a different message, they're turning away from God. They're turning away from him. They're turning away from the God that they were connected to by the grace of Christ. You think about the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. He had this internal desire to go chase after the things of the world. So he asked his dad for his share of the inheritance, and he goes, and he's chasing comfort, he's chasing pleasure, he's chasing the things of the world, believing a different message where life is found. Life's found out there. It's not where you are. So he believed that, but ultimately what he did was he left the father. He left the father's house. He left his presence. He left the love of his dad. And that's the picture here. Paul's saying, like, you've gone after these messages, but ultimately you've left the Father's house. You're leaving him. You're in the process of heading out away from the God who loves you and made you and knows what's best for you. You're deserting him. And so believing another message isn't just trading some information up here. It's turning away from the Father's house, running away from him. The one who loves you and cares for you, knows what's best for you. It's a relational issue. He's saying you're deserting him. Be warned. But it also leads to destruction. Verse 8 and 9, he says that those people who are bringing this message to you, let them be accursed. Paul uses the word anathema here. It means to be devoted to destruction, to be utterly condemned to hell. He's serious about this. He looks at the people who are tampering with the king's message and pronounces a divine curse on them because that's the consequence of their message. That's where it ultimately heads. To turn away from God is to turn towards death, destruction. And so Paul says it twice to make sure they hear it. And by implication, if you follow those teachers, if you listen to their message, you're joining them on a ship that's headed for destruction. You're jumping on board a vessel that's going to sink. And that's the warning here. Paul has a zero-tolerance policy for this. Yeah, thanksgiving to the Corinthians, and then we'll correct them. No, not these guys. Do not distort or turn from the gospel of Jesus Christ because you will be destroyed. Don't listen to them. He's serious. And even if an angel comes, he says, or even if I start preaching a different gospel, don't listen to us. We should be accursed as well. Cling to that original message that I brought to you. Don't change it. Don't move on from it. Stand firm upon it. That's the only message that can save. That's the only message that unites you with the God who made you. This is dangerous stuff, he's saying. This message leads to desertion. It leads to destruction. And that's why Paul's so worked up about this. That's why he wrote this letter. And we're going to get to more of that in weeks to come. Now, I think we respond to Paul's confrontation here. It's just in two ways to leave you guys with. One is just for us to be aware of false gospels. Be aware of false gospels. There are cultural currents pulling at us. You think about this church. They had a cultural current of Judaism, right? Not a bad thing, just a cultural current of Judaism. That was the waters they were swimming in. And so when these folks came along and said, you guys need faith in Jesus plus adherence to the Mosaic law, the waters pulled them. It made sense. It just pulled them out in direction. They said, okay, yeah, that makes sense. What cultural waters are you swimming in that make it easy for you to believe another gospel? I heard that our house church in India this last year, somebody was there teaching that there's three different heavens because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The cultural waters they swim in is casteism and religious elitism. And so it makes sense that they would fall for a false gospel that says, based on how great you are, you can be on different tiers of heaven. Seems laughable to us. This is far-fetched for us, but that's what they're swimming in. What are the cultural waters that you are swimming in that pull your heart towards a false gospel? On our Tuesday call this last week, Camillo said that one of the ways that we fall for false gospels is because of comfort. We just live comfortable lives here. We want comfort. And so we're tempted by a message that says life should be easy, God should give you whatever you want, he should make you healthy and wealthy and prosper. We swim in the waters of comfort. We swim in the waters of prosperity. We swim in the waters of moral relativism, where you're just good on your own. You do you. And if I'm good on my own, then I don't really need a gospel. I don't need a savior who died on a cross for my sins. We live in the waters of the American dream and just work hard and you can achieve it. And the gospel is an affront to that, right? Thinking that I should be able to do something. That's why Mormonism, you know, it says here the angel Moroni came to them and came to Joseph Smith. So it's pretty clear here that he shouldn't have listened to that guy. But Mormonism is appealing because they believe in Jesus and grace and all these. They just redefine them. But it's your efforts get you so far, and Jesus will make up the difference. That's appealing to us in the cultural waters we swim in. So be aware. Think about it this week in your home group. What are the waters that you are swimming in that pull you towards false gospels that nullify the grace of God? Nullify the grace of God, Paul says, if we turn from Christ and boast in our flesh. So be aware. And then finally, cling to God by the gospel of grace. Cling to God by the gospel of grace. And this is really what's hit my heart this week, is that it's not just about this mental, intellectual assent to some facts, some statement of faith, some doctrinal truths, as important those are. It's about this relationship. Paul's so disturbed because they're in danger of losing the relationship with God, deserting him who called you in the grace of God. And so when you feel ashamed, when you feel doubt, when you've stumbled again, when you've failed again, when you've messed up again, when the inner critic is loud and guilt is just weighing heavy upon you, when the deceiver is speaking and speaking words of condemnation over you, what do you do with that? Going a little mini atonement project tomorrow? I'll make up for it. I'm going to do better tomorrow. I'm going to read more, pray more. I try to really cry over my sin. We're really good at taking good things, our little efforts, and making that the way that we get back in a right relationship with God, rather than what Paul says here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, delivered us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Preach that gospel to yourself each day. When you fall, preach that gospel to yourself. When you stumble, preach that gospel to yourself over and over and over again. Remind yourself that it's by the grace of God that we cling to God. There is no other way, church. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for preserving this letter for us. We thank you for the work that your Spirit has begun in us. God, we pray that you would continue to do that work in and through us for your glory. God, help us to see the ways that we put other voices above yours. God, help us to see the ways that we want to look to our own efforts and our own deeds, our own performance, good or bad, as the measure of our relationship with you. God, we have been made right with you by faith alone in Christ Jesus. And so would you use this letter, use these sermons, use these studies and the booklets to remind us of the unmerited favor that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God, would you use that then to bring good change in our lives, growth and freedom as you form us into the image of Christ. I pray for those folks here who don't know you, who are still trusting in themselves. God, open their eyes up to see there's nothing they could do to be made right with you. It's only by grace. Would they receive that grace today? In Jesus' name, amen.